Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 83 of the Iron Rod Podcast. Searcher here with MD. Just coming up on the 4th of July. In fact, we'll probably have this posted, as we've been doing, on Sunday morning. So July 5th is when this will be available, right?
Right. I don't even know if I get to watch fireworks this year. I think they've canceled most of the fireworks shows.
I know they have here, for sure. They don't want people to get together. So that helps out the municipal budgets, right? So that money can go to cover the lack of tax revenue that's coming in. Don't have to waste money on fireworks this year. Well, anyway, this is going to be an exciting podcast because we're going to delve into and actually directly challenge the church's interpretation of something we find here in Alma 39. And it comes up very quickly as Alma is talking to his, I don't know if it's his youngest son, but it's the younger of his sons, because later he refers to him as, follow the example of your elder brethren. But Corianton, his name, is not as steady of an eddy as Shiblon and Helaman were. And Alma says this, "And now, my son, I have somewhat more to say unto thee than what I have said unto thy brother. For behold, have ye not observed the steadiness of thy brother, his faithfulness, and his diligence in keeping the commandments of God? Behold, has he not set a good example for thee? For thou didst not give so much heed unto my words as did thy brother among the people of the Zoramites." So Alma is sitting here having a tough conversation with his son Corianton, and he immediately dives in and tells him what he has against him. So let's read that, MD.
All right, what is he upset about?
That's the question. "Now, this is the thing I have against thee. Thou didst go on unto boasting in thy strength and thy wisdom." So that's number one. He was boastful.
So wait, let me get this straight. He's sitting down with his son. He's going to call him on the carpet for all of his misdeeds. And his opening salvo isn't "you went and had sex with a harlot," but it's "boasting in your strength and in your wisdom."
He's just warming up. But I think you make a good point. And after that, in verse 3, he says, "And this is not all, my son. Thou didst do that which was grievous unto me."
What was grievous unto him?
"For thou didst forsake the ministry."
Oh.
So he stopped being a missionary. He basically said,
yeah, walked away from his calling.
Right. Exactly. So that was the second point of contention. And he goes on to explain, "And thou didst forsake the ministry and go over into the land of Siren among the borders of the Lamanites after the harlot Isabel. Yea, she did steal away the hearts of many, but this was no excuse for thee, my son." So let's dig in just a little bit, because I think there's a lot more going on than just a very superficial reading of him chasing after some woman.
Yeah, it's really a cause and effect thing. Is Alma upset that he went after a harlot, or is he upset that he forsook the ministry? Well, he says, "I'm upset because you forsook your ministry." And then why he did it, to go chase after the harlot, is kind of added as an afterthought. And he makes it very clear. The things that I'm upset about is you're boasting in your own strength and in your wisdom, and you forsaked your ministry. Those are what I've got a beef with. And as he goes on later on, that's what had the negative effect on the people that needed to hear the message.
Yeah, and I think there's a lot more going on here. I've read some papers along this subject, and there's some speculation that says that this harlot Isabel was not necessarily just a run-of-the-mill harlot, that there was probably some cult or religious practices. Remember, this is over amongst the Zoramites, who worshipped idols, we're told in an earlier chapter. And so there were probably some rites, some religious, illicit sexual sort of things that were going on as a group over there. And Isabel was perhaps a leader of that or something else. But it's interesting that they had to go there to engage in this activity, as opposed to some of the other cities where he's preaching. He's actually gone to this area, right? And You know, anciently there were like temple prostitutes in some of these areas of, you know, in Mesopotamia. And so part of apostate religious practice in many cases involved illicit sex. Even among, you know, the Israelites, the Lord says he's going to cut down their groves, these places in the trees where these sorts of activities would go on. So it's suggestive here that that may have been part of what was going on.
That's a good observation about having to go into the land of Sidon, because, you know, the Zoramites weren't exactly the most morally upright people. So you'd think they'd probably have harlots running around there, but he actually goes into the land of Sidon to find this harlot. And as you pointed out, this was so common in Middle Eastern religions. There were fertility cults and worship. To go worship at the temple of the fertility goddess, there were temple prostitutes, and part of your temple service was to go have sex with those prostitutes, and you'd pay the money that would help support the temple and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, it was baked into false religious worship. And we see that even in the New Testament, when they use the word fornicate, almost always that's tied to that same thing going on in these Greek temples. You'd go into the Greek temple and it was the temple of Venus and or Aphrodite, and same thing was going on.
Yeah, I've also seen some speculation that suggests that this name Isabel, which almost sounds really Spanish to our ears, but probably has more of a Middle Eastern or even a Jaredite sort of an origin. I've seen some speculation along those lines. Regardless, that's not the most important point here, except to just observe that he had to go somewhere specific to engage in this sort of activity. And you have this in verse 4, she did steal away the hearts of many. So it looks like a group getting together, you know, maybe some of that sort of illicit sex was going on. But regardless, something was happening that was, as Alma describes in verse 5, these things are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Yea, most abominable of all sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost. You know, when I first read this, and a superficial reading almost seems to connect the illicit sex, the prostitute side of this, with being most abominable above all things except shedding of innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost. You know, as you've pointed out, MD, even in an extensive blog that you wrote a couple years ago, that's not the first thing that he's actually saying. It's the boasting. It's the leaving the ministry. And the church has adopted this view that the sin next to murder is sexual in nature.
Right. And as we go through that, we'll show that that's definitely not the case. But yeah, just really reading carefully, these things, plural. So he's not talking about one thing. So what are the multiple things that he's talking about? And, you know, we listed it before, boasting in his own strength and wisdom. And that was something he had just talked to Shiblon about and said, hey, make sure you don't do this. That's bad news. And then forsaking the ministry. And I think we skipped over this, but in the last part of verse 4, he says, hey, this Isabel, she stole away all these hearts, but that was no excuse for you, son. You should have tended to the ministry. He didn't say you should have kept it in your pants. He said you should have tended to the ministry, because the ministry was the number one job, and that was the big failing. And why he abandoned the ministry was kind of a secondary effect. It's not saying it was good, but his primary concern was big damage being done here is abandoning the ministry.
Right. So I actually want to skip ahead and then we'll come back to a couple things, because just to continue this thought, this thread, verse 11, he says, suffer not yourself to be led away by any vain or foolish thing. Suffer not the devil to lead away your heart again after those wicked harlots. Behold, O my son, how great iniquity ye brought upon the Zoramites. So he was the cause of somebody else committing sin. For when they saw your conduct, they would not believe in my words. And verse 12, I think, is really key to hammer this point home. And now the Spirit of the Lord doth say unto me, command thy children to do good, lest they lead away the hearts of many people to destruction. That's what the Lord cares about, is spiritual murder, essentially, which he's equating to physical murder. Spiritual murder, essentially, which he's equating to physical murder. You're leading somebody away from the Lord, and that's the real sin here. You don't have the Lord saying, command thy children to do good, especially have Coriant and repent for his sexual indiscretions over in the land of Siren with Isabel.
Right. And Alma doesn't say, behold, O my son, how great iniquity you brought upon yourself. He says, the great iniquity you brought upon these other people that needed your help, and you led them astray.
And so he continues then with 12, therefore I command you, my son, in the fear of God, that you refrain from your iniquities, that ye turn to the Lord with all your might, mind, and strength, that ye lead away the hearts of no more to do wickedly, but rather return unto them and acknowledge your faults and repair that wrong which ye have done. So what's the wrong that he wants repaired? Leading them astray.
Yep.
Right? He can't go back and repair the wrong of his sexual indiscretion. It's the wrong of leading people astray, just like Alma, because his father had experienced the exact same thing here. And so he's saying, okay, go repair those wrongs where you've led somebody astray, which is the abominable sin here. Go repair that. So let's step back just a little bit, because there are some important points starting in verse 6, where Alma talks about the sin against the Holy Ghost, which I think many people in the church misunderstand. I've had people approach me just despondent at the fact that one of their children has left the church, and they suddenly think that because they've disaffiliated, that they've committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost. And that is just a really bad place to be as a father if you misunderstand that. And I wrote to him and I just said, no, the level of knowledge that you have to have, and then the direct opposition, the fighting against Christ and crucifying him unto yourself, essentially, is the level at which you would have to get to actually sin against the Holy Ghost. So let's talk a little bit about that, MD, in verse 6, where he says, for behold, if ye deny the Holy Ghost once has had place in you, and I think that's key, right? In today's world, we've recognized that we don't have the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. So denying that is virtually impossible until you've had that experience.
And unfortunately, as you pointed out, the church teaches that no, when you're 8 years old, you get that baptism of fire. You have this Holy Ghost in you. It has place in you. And so, yeah, if you're 14 and you walk away from it, you're a son of perdition. It's nonsense. But as you pointed out, it breaks people's hearts because they love their children and they worry about their eternal fate. And yeah, unfortunately, this is another yoke that has been placed upon us.
It's a stumbling block. Yeah, it's a stumbling block and a yoke. I like that description. So continuing on in 6, behold, this is the sin which is unpardonable, yea, and whosoever murdereth against the light and knowledge of God. I find that a very descriptive phrase here, you know, murdereth against the light and knowledge of God. You have to have had such an extent of light and knowledge that you quench it and you kill it.
This isn't assault against the light and knowledge. It's not even manslaughter against the light and knowledge. It is premeditated first degree capital murder against the light and knowledge that they've already received.
Right. And I'm just going to read a quote here from Joseph Smith, which I think explains this quite nicely. It's in History of the Church, Volume 6, page 314. All sin shall be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Ghost, for Jesus will save all except the sons of perdition. What must a man do to commit the unpardonable sin? He must receive the Holy Ghost, have the heavens opened unto him, and know God, and then sin against him. After a man has sinned against the Holy Ghost, there is no repentance for him. He has got to say that the sun does not shine while he sees it. He has got to deny Jesus Christ when the heavens have been opened unto him, and to deny the plan of salvation with his eyes open to the truth of it. And from that time, he begins to be an enemy. So it's clear that level of knowledge of God is so far beyond what we're experiencing today that I dare say that We are not creating any sons of perdition today. Now, once Christ comes to the earth, and at the end of the millennial reign, we are told that people will start to deny their God, having full knowledge. At that point, all bets are off for those guys, because they will have had that full knowledge and willfully rebel, just like Satan did in the pre-existence, having a full knowledge. And therefore, at that point, they create sons of perdition of themselves.
One thing I note here is the difference between what Alma says and what Joseph Smith says, because Joseph says there's no repentance for him. And Alma here says it's not easy for him to obtain forgiveness. I don't know why those two are shading that differently. And I'm not about to sit there and say, oh, well, I'm going to take Alma's because that means I can screw off all I want and I've still got an out at the very end. Definitely not saying that. But the things I do notice is Alma is the one talking here who had spent time in eternal torment, who had the heavens open to him, who received all of that forgiveness and then spent the rest of his life trying to repair all the damage that he did. And when he talked about his actions in Alma 36, he said in verse 13, I did remember all my sins and iniquities for which I was tormented with the pains of hell. Yea, I saw that I had rebelled against my God and that I had not kept his holy commandments. Yea, I had murdered many of his children. And he didn't physically murder him. He says, or rather, led them away unto destruction. Yea, and in fine, so great had been my iniquities that the very thought of coming into the presence of my God did rack my soul with inexpressible horror. So this sin that is second only to physical murder is spiritual murder. And Alma's saying, I was guilty of it. I led many people into spiritual murder, destroyed them spiritually before I realized how wrong I was and repented of it. Please, Corian, don't do the same thing. Stop.
And the advice he gives, starting in verse 7 here, and now, my son, I would to God that ye had not been guilty of so great a crime. I would not dwell upon your crimes to harrow up your soul if it were not for your good. I wouldn't tell you this if it's not going to help you. But behold, ye cannot hide your crimes from God, and except ye repent, they will stand as a testimony against you at the last day. Now, my son, I would that ye should repent and forsake your sins and go no more after the lusts of your eyes, but cross yourself in all these things. For except ye do this, ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, remember and take it upon you and cross yourself in these things. So I think there are two key phrases there, lust of your eyes and cross yourself. So let's talk about each of those, MD.
Yeah, I definitely focused in on the lust of your eyes, because I know when I've discussed this with other people, they'll glom onto that and say, see, it's all about sex. It's his lusts that he's worried about. And this is where we have to really look at the language. So what does lust mean? It's just any longing desire or an eagerness to possess or enjoy. So you can have a lust for food, a lust for power, a lust for a Ferrari. It doesn't have to be sexual in nature.
Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, money. I mean, all
there
those.
There we go. And we see this in the scriptures. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the apostle writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So we have there that same phrase, lust of the eyes. So when I see stuff like that, I'm like, ding, 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 here's my chance. Now I can dive into the Greek and see exactly what's going on there. And that word in Greek is epithymia. It's the epithymia of the eyes, which just means the desire of the eyes. Whatever you see, and that immediately takes me back to Genesis 3, because Eve sees the fruit of the tree and sees that it's very pleasing to the eye and very desirable, and then she chooses on her own to go do what she wants versus what God wants. desire of the eyes and this epithemia, if we insist that no, lust means sexual in nature. Well, here's another example of where that word epithemia is used in the scripture. In Luke 22, verse 14, Christ is sitting down with his 12 apostles for the Last Supper, just a few hours before the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, with epithemia, I have epithemeza to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so if we use our modern interpretation, with sexual lust, I have sexually lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.
Which makes no sense.
I'm pretty sure that's not what Jesus meant.
Yeah, me too.
And King James translation gets it right. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So it's just a passionate desire. It doesn't have to have a negative connotation. It can have a positive connotation as well. And so we can see that as you go through in the scriptures, a lot of the times when it's talking about lust, sometimes it's talking about sexual lust, but sometimes it's talking about lust for food or lust for power. And sometimes it's actually a righteous desire. And so we can't just see that word and automatically ascribe one definition to it, regardless of the context. And so here, I think when he's talking about going after the lust of your eyes, I don't think he's talking about just sexual temptation. I think he's talking about all the desires of the flesh, his desire to boast, his desire to look important and be proud, his desire for all of that stuff is what was impacting his ability to be an effective missionary.
And even the phrase after lust of your eyes here in this verse, it says, but cross yourself in these things. In other words, it's a broader subset of desires. It's not, you know,
not just that one thing,
tiny little slice. Again, I focused here on this concept of the cross, of crossing yourself, and went to 3 Nephi chapter 12, verse 30, where it says, for it is better that ye should deny yourselves of these things, wherefore you will take up your cross, than that ye should be cast into hell. So this concept of taking up your cross is associated with denying yourself of these bad desires, wicked desires. And then also in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, that's interesting, but it's even more explicit in the Joseph Smith translation of that particular chapter, where Joseph says, this is JST Matthew 16, verse 26, and now for a man to take up his cross is to deny himself all ungodliness and every worldly lust, and keep my commandments. There's great clarity as to what it means to take up your cross and cross yourselves, as Joseph translated here, that taking up your cross is to deny yourself of that ungodliness.
Right. And it's all ungodliness. I think the law of consecration is such a beautiful example of that, because it is our nature to want to protect ourselves and those around us, get as much as we can, and make life as comfortable for us as possible. And the law of consecration is, no, I want you to deny yourself of that. I don't even want you to like build up retirement funds, because the birds don't do that. I take care of the birds. Why would you be any different? Just trust me. And that's the challenge, is are we willing to trust God enough to do what isn't logical in our own sight, but God's telling us is the actual better way? And that's denying ourselves. That's crossing ourselves. That is following Christ versus following ourselves.
And that principle applies to those who have an abundance and those who lack. In other words, for those who lack, for example, I think there's a temptation to say, hey, Zion's great. In fact, this is what happened when they tried to establish Zion in Missouri in the early 1830s, is that all the poor flowed in, even though it was supposed to be very well planned out and lands were to be acquired first. They all rushed in because they were looking for a free meal ticket. And the rich were unwilling to give up their property to help establish Zion. And so you had wickedness on both sides of that.
Yeah. To kind of start bringing this all full circle here, it reminds me in Psalms 81, 10 through 13. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I think that describes it perfectly. We are walking in our own ways. We're ignoring God's counsels. We're going after the lusts of our heart, whether that's physical creature comforts, sexual comforts, food comforts, anything that isn't God's counsel is a lust of our heart. And it's going to lead us down a path that's filled with woe and misery.
Well said. Appreciate that wrap up there, MD. I want to just make a comment about how the churches stand with regards to this view that, you know, sexual sin is equated with murder. I think we need to comment on just how terrible that is as a teaching in terms of its effects upon members or people who may fall into transgression. You know, they've continuously repeated this for years and years. I mean, in 1942, the first presidency said, the doctrine of this church is that sexual sin, the illicit sexual relations of men and women, stands in its enormity next to murder. The Lord has drawn no essential distinctions between fornication, adultery, and harlotry or prostitution. I look at that and I'm like, what scriptures are they reading?
Yeah. That's just false, because the law of Moses draws essential distinctions between unmarried people having sex and adultery, because adultery is punished with death. And if you go into Exodus 22,
fornication is punished with marriage.
That's right. Or a fine. But yeah, Exodus 22, verse 16 and 17. If a man entices a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So if God had always drawn no distinctions between fornication and adultery, those two people would be stoned to death. But they're not. And so while I'm not advocating that people go off and be sexual libertines, I am saying even God, under the severe law of Moses, said there's a big distinction. And this gets to a real sticking point, because if you say that two unmarried people that go off and have consensual sex is second only to murder, where does that put rape? What if a man rapes a six-year-old child? Are you saying that that's no more evil than those two consenting adults having sex? It's preposterous. Of course, we know that that is far more severe than two consenting adults. And yet this first presidency statement saying that there's no essential distinction is false doctrine. It is lying. God never said that.
Yeah, and there are so many more that we could quote here. For example, President Kimball wrote to some young unmarried man who'd been endowed and had committed fornication. He said, "Your sin is the most serious thing you could have done in your youth, this side of murder." That's in Teachings of President Kimball, who wrote The Miracle of Forgiveness. He writes this in page 63 of that book. The grievousness of the sin enhances the difficulty of repenting. Sometimes offenders reach the point of no return and cannot repent. For the Spirit of the Lord will not always strive with men. One sad experience may not totally destroy, for repentance is in order. But one experience of fornication can break down the bars, blast and scar a life. I mean, that idea of a scar that can't be erased by Christ, I just find laughable. And start a soul on a lifetime of regret and anguish. We've blown this thing up into such a huge deal that people believe that they can't be forgiven of it. People have committed suicide over this sort of teaching. Marion G. Romney, who was a member of the First Presidency when I was in my youth, gave a talk where he said, you're better off dead clean than alive unclean. And he relates this story that his father supposedly told him. I don't know if it's true, but he said it in general conference as he was departing on a mission to Australia. And this is a direct quote after watching this video. We would rather come to this station to take your body off the train in a casket than to have you come home unclean, having lost your virtue.
It makes me sick to my stomach. If you take that to its logical conclusion, we should kill all children before they turn 8, because it's better for them to die in innocence than to have any stain of sin. So aren't we furthering God's cause by sacrificing all our children before they become of age?
That's the merciful thing to do, right?
Yeah, I mean, come on, apparently.
Even today on the church's website, you can find a snippet of a talk by Jeffrey Holland entitled Next to Murder and Seriousness. And I watched it. He equates sexual sin to crucifying Christ in the flesh.
Wow.
He equates those two. And I'm just like, oh my gosh. Come on, people. Let's actually believe what we see here in the scriptures, that Christ can take any of that desire away from us if we're truly converted and we repent. It's not a sin that is unredeemable. I'm not trying to take away from the consequences, because I think God really cares how we come into this life and how we go out of this life. And it is a serious sin, but it's not what we've come to interpret it as from chapter 39 of Alma, that it's the sin next to murder. It's not.
Right. And this may be giving away the ending a little early, but when Alma's all done, Corianton just picks up and resumes his missionary work.
Wait a minute. He didn't get called home and have to go through a repentance process. Wait a minute. We raised the bar, so we can't call anybody who has ever had that sort of an experience on a mission because they're unclean. They're never going to be clean again. That's the message, right?
Right. And so if that is tantamount to crucifying Christ again, well, gosh, Corianton just did it. And yet, I'm going to go ahead and jump into chapter 43. It came to pass that the sons of Alma did go forth among the people to declare the word unto them, and Alma also himself could not rest, and he also went forth. Now we shall say no more concerning their preaching, except that they preached the word and the truth according to the spirit of prophecy and revelation, and they preached after the holy order of God by which they were called. How could Corianton do that if he had committed this sin, second only to murder, effectively crucifying Christ? It is scripturally unsound, it is logically unsound, and it is emotionally damaging to a lot of people.
And physically damaging, and can be.
Yeah, yeah.
It's one of the reasons that people may even be disaffiliating, because that sort of a teaching, it's shaming, it's judgmental, it doesn't lead you necessarily to Christ and to rely on him for repentance. As we know, the church teaches that this sort of a sin has to be confessed to, you know, one of the leaders. Again, something that is nowhere in the scriptures, but that's the policy, right? The Lord says it must be confessed, but doesn't say you have to go to your stake president or to your bishop or anyone like that. Obviously, if you've done something publicly, you need to confess publicly. I think that's a true principle. But again, that's nowhere in the scriptures do we find that sort of teaching. And so the church just is really good at shaming people. It's hard to be yourself sometimes in that sort of an environment, because it's not safe to admit you have weakness. It's really hard not to be like the perfect husband or the perfect wife. Because suddenly if that facade gets shattered, then somehow it's never going to be recovered, because we don't believe in that redemption.
Yeah, and we spend all of our energy trying to maintain the facade rather than trying to fix our hearts. Don't worry about the facade. Let's just fix your heart. I'm not going to judge you. Let's just get this fixed. Move on. Yeah. All right, so let's go ahead and jump back to where we were. We're now on verse 14. He's telling him, all right, this is what you need to do moving forward. Seek not after riches, nor the vain things of the world, for behold, you cannot carry them with you. I'm assuming that he's having to tell him this because this has been a problem with him. Maybe this was part of his boasting and his pride was seeking after riches and vain things of the world. But he very strongly tells him, don't do that. And then verse 15, and now, my son, I would say somewhat unto you concerning the coming of Christ. Behold, I say unto you that it is he that surely shall come to take away the sins of the world. Yea, he comes to declare glad tidings of salvation unto his people. And now, my son, this was the ministry unto which you were called, to declare these glad tidings unto this people, to prepare their minds, or rather that salvation might come unto them, that they may prepare the minds of their children to hear the word at the time of his coming. This always strikes me as the job was to prepare this generation of people so that they could prepare their children who would be alive at the time of Christ.
Yeah, because we know this was 70 some odd years before Christ comes. So there's two generations essentially that need to pass before Christ is going to come visit the Nephites. Actually, that's 100 years because Christ lived 33 years. So 70 years plus 33 before he gets to the Nephites. I'm also hit, as you were, with, okay, this is what the ministry is, to declare the glad tidings, not to go through the missionary discussions and talk about what the commandments are and paying tithing and all these requirements to become a member of the church, but to declare liberation that comes only in and through Christ and that joyous news of the gospel, which means the good news, so that you can prepare people's minds.
Yeah. And you can see you stopped doing that when you ran off after the girl. And these people need to hear that message because, and this is the part that really strikes me, is these people need to hear it because they have to teach it to their children. And that's what needs to happen for when Christ comes for the plan to be fulfilled. We got a role to play and you aren't fulfilling your role. So get to it.
Clearly, Corianton in verse 17 has some doubts that how would we know that Christ is going to come? How are you going to know that in two generations these people need to be taught? And his father said, I will ease your mind somewhat on this subject. Behold, you marvel why these things should be known so long beforehand. Behold, I say unto you, number one, is not a soul at this time as precious unto God as a soul will be at the time of his coming? Number two, is it not as necessary that the plan of redemption should be made known unto his people as well as unto their children? And three, is it not as easy at this time for the Lord to send his angel to declare these glad tidings unto us as unto our children, or as after the time of his coming? So he's essentially saying God is a God of equality. All souls are precious. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, bond free, male, female, it doesn't matter. We're all equal in God's eyes. His second point, all need to know this story. And number three, actually, I had to think about number three, which is verse 19 about angels coming to declare glad tidings. Made me think, you know, we're in this state of darkness today. Are angels coming to visit and we just don't know about it? And I've got to believe that there are probably people that have those sorts of experiences. But I also know there are a lot of people who claim to have those sorts of experiences that just when they're measured up against the doctrine of the scriptures, they just don't measure up. And you just have to cast them aside as false prophets. I'm not excluding that these sorts of things can and may and probably will happen in the lead up to the servants returning and Christ coming back. Because faith is rewarded. He's going to work his work one way or the other. So I can't just completely out of hand dismiss the idea that that's not going to happen in our day.
The comment board has been lighting up what we've been recording today. And they're actually talking about, can people have some sort of baptism by fire before the servants return and such? I think I'm kind of open to the idea of there's like spiritual hors d'oeuvres. spiritual appetizers that, yeah, these people of faith, they can have a spiritual experience and it may not be the full course, but it's a taste of it. And when you don't know what the full course tastes like, you're like, I've had the real thing. And they're not necessarily wrong, but they haven't had the full thing yet compared to anything else they've had. So yeah, I could see where people of faith are having spiritual experiences. They could be seeing visions. They could be having angels come and prepare them. But I suspect that those are kind of appetizers. And when the restoration really unfolds and the servants are on the earth, that's when we're going to get the full course steak and lobster meal.
When you've been eating just ground wheat into plain bread for a very long time, anything with a little flavor tastes really good, doesn't it?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. All right. Well, he goes on and he says, now, my son, here is somewhat more I would say unto you, for I perceive that thy mind is worried concerning the resurrection of the dead. Behold, I say unto you that there is no resurrection. Period. End of story. No.
I'll keep reading. Come on.
I can just take that out of context and see, Alma said it. Or I would say, in other words, that this mortal does not put on immortality. This corruption does not put on incorruption until after the coming of Christ. So here's the first nugget. You've heard about this resurrection thing. It ain't going to happen until this Christ guy comes. And I'm telling you, we got to get ready for the Christ guy to come first. So part of what I see here is helping him put the pieces in the right order of, hey, you kind of believe in this resurrection thing, but the only way that happens is if this Christ guy that you're still kind of marveling about, he has to show up first and do his work.
By the way, the guy you're calling guy is God. So I'm just kind of cringing every time you use that term, okay?
So he goes on in verse 3. Behold, he brings to pass the resurrection of the dead. Behold, my son, the resurrection is not yet. Now I unfold unto you a mystery.
Oh, wait a minute. He's getting the secret handshake.
That's right. He's going to introduce some strange new doctrine. It's not contained anywhere in the scripture. Nevertheless, there are many mysteries which are kept that no one knows save God himself. But I'm going to show you one thing which I have inquired diligently of God that I might know. And that is concerning, bum, 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 the resurrection.
Resurrection.
Oh, well, I've already heard about that. The scriptures talk about, Nephi was talking about the resurrection. We've heard about the resurrection for hundreds of years. How is that a mystery?
Clearly, some of the details were not known, but it's a mysterious thing. I mean, if you were to talk to somebody today who's just a sectarian and say, oh, there's resurrection, he'd go, wow, come on, we're dead. When we die, it's over. I think we take it for granted what a beautiful doctrine we have that we're going to live again. And the older I get, and I'm counting off the number of years I have left, and when the numbers you have left statistically are less than the ones that you've already lived, it starts to become more poignant for you. You're about halfway. I'm over the halfway mark.
I turned 50 this year, so it's, yeah. I've probably already passed my half-life.
He then expounds on this mystery, and the first thing he says is that everybody is going to rise from the dead. There is a time appointed that all shall come forth from the dead. I remember being taught as a kid that the sons of perdition weren't going to get resurrected. Well, clearly, Alma has something to say about that. And then he goes on and says, whether there be one time or second time or third time, it mattereth not, but they're all going to rise from the dead. You know, when Alma was getting information on this mystery, he does it by asking God. And it made me wonder, was some of this not in his scriptures? Were they not on the brass plates? And obviously some of these details weren't, because he felt like he had to ask God about it.
I mean, if you go look at our version of the Old Testament, it definitely isn't there. And even at Christ's time, a big beef between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was the reality of the resurrection. And Paul would use that to his advantage. I'm in trouble here. Oh, hey, wait a minute. I got both groups here. I'm in trouble because I believe in the resurrection. And then they all start fighting amongst themselves and ignore Paul. So,
and the only scripture, you jogged my memory here, MD, is the one I think we find in, is it in Ezekiel, about the dry bones?
Yeah.
Dry bones taking on flesh. And in fact, I had a good friend that I worked with who was Jewish at 38, just died of a heart attack. And I was asked to make a few comments at a kind of family meeting, a shiva that they held. And I had to really be careful because, you know, most Jews don't believe in like a literal resurrection. And it caused me to really search out, okay, what do they believe? I don't want to offend anybody. I want to say appropriate remarks. And I couldn't say something like, I know I'm going to see him again, even though I wanted desperately to say those sorts of words. It just wasn't appropriate in that setting. So I get your point. The Old Testament is very vague, at least the one we have today, about a resurrection.
Yep. And so, yeah, I suspect that that's what's happening here is Alma's going, okay, we've got the high level thing. We know we're going to be raised up. But how does that happen? And when does that happen? We don't have the details. So he's inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord's giving him just bits and pieces. So he's like, whether there's one time when everyone's done, or there's two times or three different times and everyone's spread out across those three. He's like, I don't know. I just know that there's a time appointed for everyone, and we're all going to come back from the dead. And then in verse 6, and he says, and I know there needs to be a space of time between when we die and when we're resurrected. I don't know how long that is, but there's a space.
And it doesn't matter, because God's concept of time is different than ours. He makes that distinction. And time is only measured unto men, which is verse 8. I'll just tell you, 1,000 years of suffering, it sounds like a long time. Then he goes on and says, and now concerning this space of time, what becometh of the souls of men is the thing which I have inquired diligently of the Lord to know. And this is the thing of which I do know. And when the time cometh when all shall rise, then shall they know that God knoweth all the times which are appointed unto man. In other words, we're going to understand God much better at that point in time. Verse 11, now concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. So that means they're going back to God, doesn't it, permanently? No.
Well, not permanently, but even at all. This is kind of rubbing against the traditional plan of salvation that I learned in primary, because here there seems to be a preliminary judgment. As soon as we die, as soon as we depart from this mortal body, we're taken home to that God who gave us life. And then we're judged as to whether we go to spirit prison or to spirit paradise. We don't really talk about that first preliminary judgment that happens immediately upon death. But Alma says, we go right back to God, and then that decision is made, and then we go off to wait in that spirit place.
Right. So verse 12 talks about how the righteous go to paradise. In verse 13, the spirits of the wicked, yea, who are evil, for behold, they have no part nor portion of the spirit of the Lord. So it sounds like they're completely bereft of any portion of the spirit of the Lord, which, as you can see, those who sinned without law, or, you know, they didn't willfully rebel, they're not abjectly evil. And so they're probably, you know, in that other camp, not, you know, sent to be in eternal torment with Satan and his angels for a period of time. Because these people have no part nor portion of the spirit of the Lord that end up.
How did they get that way? They chose evil works rather than good, and the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house. And we've got other scriptures that talk about how if we list to obey the evil spirit, we'll drive away the good spirit. And by choosing evil works rather than good works, we drive out the good spirit. We invite in the spirit of the devil, and he takes possession.
And I also honed in on this idea of choosing, right? If you can't choose, then you're not under condemnation. But these people willfully chose evil over good and chose not to repent and return to God. And they remain in this state of fiery indignation, waiting for the wrath of God upon them until the time of their resurrection. And we know that this is the time that they're essentially having the opportunity to pay for their own sins.
The other thing I'll point out here is he says that these people are cast into outer darkness. And this is yet another false tradition that we have, that outer darkness is where the sons of perdition go after the final judgment. And yet in the Book of Mormon, outer darkness is just spirit prison.
Betwixt.
Yeah, between death and the resurrection is outer darkness. How did we ever start teaching that false notion of what outer darkness is?
It's just a testimony to, if something gets preached a certain way and repeated often enough, that we just ignore these evidences and it becomes entrenched as a doctrine in our minds.
Yep. So he goes on in verse 15, he says, you know, now some would say that this state of happiness or this state of misery before the resurrection was in and of itself a resurrection. He says, I admit it may be termed a resurrection because, you know, our spirit is raised up and consigned to happiness or misery, but there is a real resurrection of those who have been, who are, and who shall be, down to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So from Alma's perspective, he's seeing everyone who lived and died before Christ's death is part of this first resurrection. And so, says in verse 19 that their resurrection comes to pass before the resurrection of those who die after the resurrection of Christ.
Right. And the resurrection he's talking about is the reuniting of the soul with the body. So the spirit and the body coming together. That's the definition of the resurrection.
Well, Alma is a little fuzzy when he talks about that. So, for example, he says in verse 2, this mortal does not put on immortality, and this corruption does not put on incorruption until after the coming of Christ. So when he starts talking about resurrection, he really seems to be talking about our transformation into a final form. And he talks first about being raised, and then later on, that raised body is resurrected into a final form. Sometimes he uses the words interchangeably, so it's tough. But as I've really studied this, I see that he seems to be talking about a two-step process where the first step is we're raised from the dead and we seem to be returned to some state of mortality first. And then later on, we're raised to immortality and incorruption. And that is the resurrection that he seems to be really using that word for.
Yeah, I agree. In verse 15, it says, the state of happiness and the state of misery, which is after this first judgment you talked about. He says, I'll admit, some have understood this was a first resurrection. Yeah, I admit it may be termed a resurrection, the raising of the spirit or the soul. So, yeah, I mean, we've talked about the concept of restoration, and in fact, he gets into that a little bit more. So let's just keep going, MD. I think it'll become clearer as we go. Verse 20, now, my son, I do not say that the resurrection cometh at the resurrection of Christ, but behold, I give it as my opinion. Interesting. You know, he's mm-hmm. saying this is not
he's
gospel truth. That the souls and the bodies are reunited of the righteous at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven. But whether it be at his resurrection or after, I do not say. So there's a lot he goes into here. Let's distill it in the interest of time, MD. Let's start to distill this down a little bit to some of the additional really key nuggets, okay? So in verse 23, he talks about how this restoration will take place. Every limb and joint, every hair of your head, everything will come back to its proper and perfect frame. It's a beautiful concept. We all live with debilitating issues. I don't know that anybody has like the perfect body for their entire life. They have disease and they may be follically challenged. There may be all sorts of things that happen in this process of life. They may break their arms and have an 8-inch plate like I do in one of my arms. You know, it just happens. It's life. But everything's going to come back perfectly. But then he goes on in 25 to say, "And then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of God. But behold, an awful death cometh upon the wicked, for they die as to things pertaining to righteousness. For they are unclean, and no unclean thing can inherit the kingdom of God. But they are cast out and consigned to partake of the fruits of their labors or their works, which have been evil, and they drink the dregs of a bitter cup." So I can see this as relating to both that time between death and resurrection, but also those who are ultimately found to be unclean or filthy and are cast out as sons of perdition.
That's the challenge here. Is he talking about at the beginning of the millennium and suffering for 1,000 years? Is he talking about the final judgment after the little season and suffering forever? He doesn't clarify.
It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. It's like you got to repent and become clean. One way or another, that's the only way you're going to return to God.
Yeah, I don't really want to base my salvation strategy on, okay, I'm going to totally screw it on the first test, but then I'm going to ace the final exam. That's not a good way to go into that.
No, that's not a winning strategy. All right, so 41. "Now, my son, I have somewhat to say concerning the restoration of which has been spoken. For behold, some have wrested the scriptures and have gone far astray because of this thing." When I read this entire chapter, I got the sense that Corianton seems to have justified his behaviors, perhaps thinking that he would be restored to righteousness. And so his father is saying, "Wait a minute, let me tell you how it's really going down here. You can't base your behavior on the idea that somehow you're just going to be restored to happiness when you've been doing all this wicked stuff." So he explains it, and he talks about the justice of God. "For behold, it is requisite that all things should be restored to their proper order. Behold, it is requisite and just, according to the power and resurrection of Christ, that the soul of man should be restored to its body, and that every part of the body should be restored to itself. And it is requisite with the justice of God that men should be judged according to their works." So, again, this is where we get some of that restoration idea that it may not be at the final judgment, but it's a preliminary sort of restoration. If you had good works or evil, those things are going to be restored to you. And he explains that in verse 3. "And if their works were good in this life and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored to that which is good. And if their works are evil, they shall be restored unto them for evil. Therefore, all things shall be restored to their proper order, everything to its natural frame, mortality raised to immortality, corruption to incorruption, raised to endless happiness to inherit the kingdom of God, or to endless misery to inherit the kingdom of the devil." It seems like Corianton had some of these questions.
Yeah, and Alma keeps using this term proper order, and it doesn't mean the correct way, but it means proper means it belongs to you. It's your very own. So when I'm going to be restored to my proper order, I'm going to be restored to who I am right now. So yeah, if I'm a evil, corrupt person right now, I'm going to get restored to the exact same evil, corrupt person I am. I don't get automatically upgraded for free. Sorry. And I think that's what Alma's trying to tell Corianton here. Don't go around thinking you can live a bad life, and when you're restored, you'll be restored to something you aren't. You're restored to what you are right now, which is why you need to be good right now.
Yeah. So I wrote in the sidebar here, you get what you desire. At the end of the day, you're going to get what you really want. It makes me think of Ezekiel 14, where the Lord says, "Listen, if you ask with an iniquitous heart, I'm going to answer you according to your iniquities. So you better be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it." And so then he goes on in verse 9, "And now behold, my son, do not risk one more offense against your God upon those points of doctrine which you have hitherto risked to commit sin." So obviously there was a lot of justification going on. "Do not suppose because it has been spoken concerning restoration that ye shall be restored from sin to happiness. Behold, I say unto you, wickedness never was happiness." And now, my son, all men are in a state of nature. And we know the natural man is an enemy to God. Or I would say, in a carnal state, are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. They are without God in the world, and they have gone contrary to the nature of God. Therefore, they are in a state contrary to the nature of happiness. And basically, this is where we find ourselves in.
Yeah.
Everyone. And he goes on to explain in the next chapter, we'll talk about the fall. But everyone is in this carnal, natural state. And in verse 12, he says, is the meaning of the word restoration to take a thing of a natural state? And I wrote carnal over natural, something that's carnal. And place it in an unnatural state, a celestial state, or a glorified
spiritual state. Yeah.
Or in a state that is opposite to its nature. He's saying, no, it's totally not logical.
It's not restoration.
Yeah. You're going to get what you were, what you've become. You're going to be raised in that same state. Oh, my son, this is not the case. But the meaning of the word restoration is to bring back again evil for evil, or carnal for carnal, or devilish for devilish, good for that which is good, righteous for that which is righteous, just for that which is just, merciful for that which is merciful. Therefore, my son, see that ye are merciful unto your brethren. Deal justly, judge righteously, and do good continually. And if ye do all these things, then shall ye receive your reward. Yea, ye shall have mercy restored unto you again. Ye shall have justice restored unto you again. Ye shall have a righteous judgment restored unto you again. And ye shall have good rewarded unto you again. For that which ye do send out shall return unto you again and be restored. Therefore the word restoration more fully condemneth the sinner and justifieth him not at all. So it's the law of the harvest. And these verses I just read are just beautiful poetic language with repetition of the idea of mercy and justice and judgment and doing good. Scholars would argue that this is a very clear form of, I mean, it's even a chiasmus, a mini little chiasmus, but it's a Hebrew poetic form that emphasizes all of these points. And it's beautiful.
Yeah. And as you pointed out just a short while ago, it definitely seems like Corianton had in his mind that he could do whatever he wanted. I can eat, drink, and be merry. And when I'm restored, I'll be restored to a better state than I am right now. And Alma is just hammering it over and over again. Don't think that. That's not what this means. Don't rest the scriptures. It's a very deliberate message here to correct his son and say, you need to understand how this works, because this is not going to justify you at all. It's going to condemn you.
Right. And I think then chapter 42 is going into the details of what's going on in Corianton's mind that have led him to this justification, and basically attacking those justifications with the scriptures. So let's talk about chapter 42 and the fall. Verse 1, and now, my son, I perceive there is somewhat more which doth worry your mind, which ye cannot understand, which is concerning the justice of God and the punishment of the sinner. I mean, how many people have that view today, too?
So that's unfair. So pervasive. God's not fair. He's not nice. Why would he do that?
Yeah, it's the same stuff today. For ye do try to suppose that it is injustice that the sinner should be consigned to a state of misery. Now behold, my son, I will explain this thing unto thee. For behold, after the Lord God sent our first parents forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the tree of life. Now we see that the man had become as God, knowing good and evil, unless he should put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. He's explaining that there's a reason why this sword was placed there, because if you take of the tree of life in a sinful state, you're going to live forever in a sinful state. And so he's explaining why now a time has been granted unto man to repent, yea, a probationary time, a time to repent and serve God. So we became fallen men.
So in verse 5, this one kind of puzzles me a little bit. It says that if Adam had put forth his hand immediately and partaken of the fruit of the tree of life, he would have lived forever, having no space for repentance. Well, if he's living forever, you would think he would have plenty of time for repentance. So apparently there's only a certain space in which you can repent. And once you partake of this fruit, that doesn't seem to be available to you anymore. And if Adam had done this, the great plan of salvation would have been frustrated.
Because it seems like he was partaking of that tree of life fruit prior to eating of the forbidden fruit, and in this perpetual state of bliss, in a paradisiacal sort of garden that was happy, but without knowing good and evil, you know, because he says very clearly that they partook and became like God, knowing good and evil. So in that innocent state, essentially. But now having transgressed, eaten the fruit, now in verse 7, they were cut off both temporally and spiritually from the presence of the Lord.
And back in verse 6, as they were cut off from the tree of life, they should be cut off from the face of the earth, and man became lost forever. Yea, they became fallen man. By separating Adam from that tree of life, that seems to have played a role in the fall and making us these carnal creatures that we are today.
In verse 9, therefore, as the soul could never die, and the fall had brought upon all mankind a spiritual death as well as a temporal, that is, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord, it was expedient that mankind should be reclaimed from this spiritual death. Therefore, they had become carnal, sensual, and devilish by nature. This probationary state became a state for them to prepare. It became a preparatory state. So that's the purpose of our life, to prepare to meet God, having the knowledge, the freedom, the ability to act, to make choices, and to find out what our real desires are.
And then in verse 11, I think he starts to go in and answer some of the questions I was posing a little earlier. If it were not for this plan of redemption, as soon as they were dead, their souls were miserable because they're cut off from the presence of the Lord. And there's no way to reclaim men from this fallen state, which we've all brought upon ourselves because of our own disobedience. We got ourselves into this mess. Only on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state. So there is something about being in a mortal body that allows us to repent that we can't do in a spiritual state.
Yeah, it's all we can do is repent. And then he talks about mercy and justice here. Mercy could not take effect except it should destroy the work of justice. Now, the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, and he uses this term so many times, if so, God would cease to be God. God is a just God. And the only way around this justice thing, because we're all fallen creatures, was to have this atonement, this intercession performed. And that's the only way that we could be redeemed.
And it says right there in verse 14, the justice of God consigns them forever to be cut off from his presence. God can't invite unclean people into his presence because that violates his justice, which is his whole godliness. He's just, no, there's rules.
It violates his nature.
Yeah. And all mankind were fallen. All of us are fallen. This is not a case where Adam and Eve did it, but the rest of us are fine. We're all fallen. We're all carnal. We're all devilish. And we all have to be spiritually reborn.
Right. We're in the grasp of justice until we're born again as new creatures in Christ. And then he goes on to explain this mercy and atonement in verse 13. Now, the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, here we go again. God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. I mean, how beautiful is that?
And I think this kind of gets back to earlier, you're giving me grief for saying that Christ guy. here, Alma is laying it out to Corianton. It's not just any guy that's going to do the Christ stuff. It's God himself that is going to come down and be the anointed one and take upon the sins.
Yeah. Abinadi taught us the same thing. Christ is not just some demigod working his way up to the Father status. He's God himself. So we're going to skip to verse 22, which I think just sums it up very nicely. But there is a law given and a punishment affixed and a repentance granted, which repentance mercy claimeth. Otherwise, justice claimeth the creature and executeth the law, and the law inflicteth the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed, and God would cease to be God. But God ceaseth not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God. And thus they are restored into his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. For behold, justice exerciseth all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own. And thus none but the truly penitent are saved. We've got just a real succinct explanation about why there's a law. Where there's a law, there's got to be a punishment. That God gave us the ability to repent. I mean, think about our world today, MD, where some offense that you did 10 years ago is being held over people's heads for public shaming, as if any little gotcha is just waiting to be pulled. You can't even be human in today's world, you know, with that sort of a society. Who wants to be in the public spotlight? Because some enemy is going to dig something up that you said or you did and take it out of context and use it against you.
The scary thing is that's how this justice works, because it's blind. It just knows you violated the law 30 years ago. You violated the law and you need to be held accountable for it. And I remember one time at church, we were talking about this and a guy in the class said, you know, I used to think I wanted justice in this life, and now I just want mercy. I don't think any of us really want justice, because when we read what justice offers up here, it's nothing good for any of us, because all of us have fallen short.
Mercy. And when you realize that what you send out is going to be returned unto you, in other words, if you're merciful with other people's shortcomings, the Lord is going to be merciful with you. It's why he says that we're to forgive 70 times seven times.
None but the truly penitent are saved. Do you suppose that mercy can rob justice? No, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God. There he goes again. That's the beauty of this, is that plan does allow the truly penitent to get mercy so that justice can be satisfied.
And it's a free gift. I mean, I love verse 27. Therefore, O my son, whosoever will come may come and partake of the waters of life freely. And whosoever will not come, the same is not compelled to come. But in the last day it shall be restored unto him according to his deeds. Repentance takes some work, but it's a free gift. You can come drink of the pure waters from the source, the spring. You know, it's not polluted water 100 miles downstream. It's right there. And if you don't want to come, nobody's going to drag you there kicking and screaming. But you have the choice. We all have the choice.
Yeah. And he says, whosoever will come. There isn't a category of people that are locked out from this deal that are, sorry, I just made you such that you're incapable of actually enjoying this blessing. It's all up to us, those who choose to accept it. Regardless of where you were born, when you were born, what color you are, you get it. And I love how he goes in verse 29 and he just says, don't let these things trouble you anymore. Only let your sins trouble you with that trouble which shall bring you down unto repentance. So it's not even beat yourself up about how you're never going to be good enough and it's going to take you years and years to ever wash out the stain of this. He's like, no, just let your sins trouble you enough until you can repent. And once you repent, your sins are forgiven. Move on.
Yeah, it's beautiful doctrine. I love the way that these chapters of Alma, and we're getting into the war chapters instead of the preaching chapters here starting next week, how the plan of salvation is so succinctly described in so many different ways. It's hard to misinterpret this stuff, MD, because it's repeated over and over about how salvation is free, how it's an event. You know, this rebirth can be an event. It's not some long, drawn-out process. You know, this process of repentance is not flagellating yourself for years and years and exercising all of this self-control. It's turning yourself over to Christ and allowing Him to work a miracle within you so that you have this change of heart. So you have no more desire to do evil, because the natural man, if you don't have that miracle of the Spirit that changes your heart, the natural man is always going to gravitate back to being carnal and sensual and devilish. So you have to have the miracle of Christ coming into your life to change your heart. Otherwise, you're just white knuckling it for the rest of your life and, you know, barely getting across the line. I mean, I think that those teachings within our church are the ones that direct us away to a certain extent from focusing on that which is really important, which is on how Christ can change our very natures through the Holy Spirit.
And I see links to that in verse 30 here. Don't deny the justice of God. Do not endeavor to excuse yourself in the least point because of your sins. So just because Christ is quick to forgive doesn't mean you get to revel in your sins. By doing that, you're really denying the justice of God. But do let the justice of God and His mercy and His long-suffering have full sway in your heart. I think that is the critical thing. We have to let that have full sway in our heart and ignore all of the other checklists and worthiness criteria that we've been fed all of our lives, and really just allow the doctrine of Christ to have full sway in our heart and let that bring us down to the dust in humility. And when we do that, all will be well.
Well, thanks, MD. This has been a real enlightening discussion today, and I imagine that we'll probably have lots of comments on this one. I could be wrong, but we'll just see how this all plays out. So keep them coming, everyone. We love to engage in the comments section. I know, MD, you're a little more respondent to some of those comments, and I'm a little bit more lax, but be that as it may, we appreciate our audience. And as always, if you've got somebody you think might benefit, please let them know. So what do we have on tap for next week, MD?
You already tipped your hand, so we're starting into the war chapters. So we'll start in chapter 43. I have no idea how far we'll get. So I would say get up through chapter 48 just to be safe.
And again, we're not going to go through a blow by blow. I don't think that's really helpful. But if there are principles taught in this process, I think we'll hone in on more of the doctrinal as it gets interwoven into some of these chapters. Talk about the principles. Well, thanks, everybody. We will see you next week. Be safe.
This is MD with an appendix to this week's episode. It's the morning of July 4th. I'm off mountain biking here in Sedona, just enjoying the scenery, but I feel an obligation to preach the good word of freedom. So there's a mountain biker here next to me. Excuse me, sir. Did you know that true freedom comes through Jesus Christ?
I'll believe you if you tell me that.